Good morning. It's good to be back here. I heard some wonderful things last weekend. Not only Dr. Wibben was here, but we also had Dave Bidell dropping by as well. And it seemed like everything is just converging, and that's the Sunday that I missed here. So I missed a lot. You know, our family, we didn't go too far, but we went as, as west as Flushing. We went as east as in Westbury. We went to the mall, and then that's about it. But it was a refreshing time, and it was good to be away a little bit. I'd like to ask you if you'd join with me in a word of prayer. Father, Lord, we come before you, and we acknowledge that you are a gracious God. You are a God that not only gives us your truth, but, Lord, you empower us through the Holy Spirit inside of us to fulfill the truth. So, Father, Lord, we move into your message today with confidence, knowing that we are not alone in pursuing what you want us to go towards, but, Lord, that you have a gift of the Holy Spirit inside of us to bring us there. So, Father, thank you, Lord, for your generosity. Thank you for your grace on your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. A few weeks ago, we started to look at the vision that God gave the prophet Ezekiel. And at the time, of course, the actual temple itself was really in ruins. They were in captivity. But yet God had a plan to rebuild his house. And so he gave him a vision of a temple that was by God's design. And so as we look deeper into this in a whole series here, we begin to see that God is saying to us today here in Grace Faith Church that this is how I want my church to be. So what do we see so far? Well, we saw that the church is built on a foundation of people who are willing to give the king whatever he asks, right? And we saw the type of proper leadership that needs to be installed in his church, all right? We looked at how hearts need to be circumcised, all right? Circumcised hearts to lead people and to bring change. And then we also look into, you know, how there's a concept of no sweat ministry, right? Where we, as a church, we lean on the grace and the power of God, all right? That concept of no sweat ministry by grace. So now today, we're going to look at a very simple and very straightforward observation. It's a very small detail, and perhaps if you and I would read it, we probably wouldn't pick it up on it, maybe until like the 10th time or something like that. And so I'm going to look into Ezekiel chapter 46, verse 9. We're going to start with there today. And it goes like this. When the people of the land come before the Lord at the appointed feast, whoever enters the north gate to worship is to go out the south gate. And whoever enters by the south gate is to go out the north gate. No one is to return through the gate by which he entered, but each is to go out the opposite gate. So when we first look at this particular verse, it seems like, you know, God is saying to Grace Faith Church, you know, all right, when you come into chapel this morning, enter through that door. And then when we're done with our service today, then you exit through that door, right? I mean, we've been doing that automatically anyway. It makes sense because, well, we know that there's another service following this. And so we don't want to create any kind of blockage as people come in and as people come out. But it also states something that's very obvious here. That you do not leave church the way you came in. You see, the church is like the temple back then, where it was a place of transformation. That meeting God together as a people was supposed to be a life-changing event. Now, some of you came here to this church as kids. Let me ask you, are you that much closer to being like the person of Jesus Christ after all those decades? And some of you came during college years. I asked you the same question. Are you that much different as a follower of Christ ever since then, a decade ago? And some of you came more recently. How much have you really changed since you have stepped foot into this place? So today I want to speak about transformation. And I'm not talking about superficial changes, such as, you know, compliance to a set of maybe Christian norms that other people do at church. Because really, Christ did not come and die on the cross to create cultural Christians who remained inwardly, at the core of their being, still unchanged, even though outside it looks like some changes were made. You see, the way God sees this, the temple, or really the church, is a place of progressive transformation. And Paul describes this as, you know, inwardly we are being renewed day by day, right? Day by day, it's progressive. That every time you go to church, you hear God's truth, you're in community with other people whose lives have been transformed, you're supposed to be a little bit different than when you first walked in. And if this happens week after week, then you have life change. Our purpose statement as a church for the last 13, 14 years is what? Commission to transform people's lives, right? It's on the fourth floor. It's been there. And a church can be described as a place like the Hershey Chocolate Factory producing M&Ms, right? We have all been there. How many have been to that Hershey place, right? Come on, I know you've been there before because it's a free tour, all right? I know you've been there. Now, of course, you know that factory. You start off with the raw materials, right, with the cocoa beans and all that, right? Does that give you little flashbacks of that little tour? You sit in a box, and then you see the cocoa beans, and then it goes through a change process where it's being melted. They pour in a mold to create specific shapes, and then they add some coating of color. And then it goes on the conveyor belt, and the process moves on. And then you have, of course, the printing process, where each of these little M&Ms has a little stamp of M on them, right? And then finally, before you sell it at the retail level, you have to go through all the packaging. The packaging's got to be right. And so there are specifications to follow. Then you got 30% of them brown color, 20% of them red and yellow, and then just 10%, you get the blue, the green, and the orange. And so the end of the free tour, you remember what you got? All right? They gave you a free sample package of a bag of M&Ms. That's the end product. So can you imagine if at the end of the process, you get the same coca beans in your hand as when you started? That after all this, you have pretty much about the same thing. Now, if you do, you would definitely be asking, you know, what is this whole factory here for? All right, I mean, I'm getting the same thing. Cocoa beans here and cocoa beans here. You see, God doesn't want his church to be like that either. It's a place of transformation. But in reality, it happens, doesn't it? It happens. Consider what our passage is saying to us in Ezekiel 46:9. I found a map here. I didn't draw this. I didn't have that much time on my hands, but I found this map, and there are. Do you know that there are a lot of different maps of the temple? Because there is the Solomon temple, there's a Herodian temple, and there's the original tabernacle. There's a lot of different temples. Well, this one, I found that it was specifically Ezekiel's vision of the temple. So this is accurate stuff, okay? And so this is the floor plan, and you see that there's gates here, north and south, and there's an eastern gate here. And so people would come in, and you would bring your sacrifice, your animal, whether it's a ram or a sheep, whatever the animal is, you would bring it into the outer gate, right? So this is the outer gate, all right? The outer court area. you will go there and you will put your bags down and you will kind of hang out there a little bit because perhaps there's a line to get into the inner court. So it is over there that you begin to maybe talk to some people, right? Because, you know, whenever you're there, you see the same people after, you know, a couple of weeks and after a couple of years, you kind of know each other. It's almost like if you take the, if you commute on a bus or on a train and you take specifically that train, let's say the 940 train on the Long Island Railroad, after a while you kind of see, they look familiar to you and you strike up conversations and that's where it happens, right? The outer court. And then when your time comes, you bring your sacrifice into the inner court, which is over here. You go through another set of gates, you go into the inner court, and it's over there where, you know what, the priest takes the animal, prepares the animal for you, and then you have a sacrifice, you have the priest there, you are there, and God is there in the inner court, and that's where you have worship. And then you exit the door. And I suspect that over time, people just walked and hung around the outer court, and they walked around the inner court, and then they exited the temple. That being in the outer court gives you a little taste of spirituality, but yet without the personal cost. And so as a result, it was a popular choice for people to come into the temple on a regular basis, yes, right? It was the Shabbat. They came to the temple on a regular basis, but they were always hanging around the outer court. And some never had an interest in further intimacy with God in the inner court. Some didn't bring a sacrificial animal with them. Some just hanged out with other people at outer court for their own agendas, whatever that may be. You know, Jesus was in this busy area called the outer court when he flipped over those tables. You know that story, right? When he took the tables of the money changers and all of that, he flipped them all over. He went ballistic a little bit, and it happened in the outer court because the gospel according to Matthew says this, that Jesus entered the temple, right? He's in it. He entered the temple, really the outer court, and began to drive out all the people buying and selling animals for sacrifice. He knocked over the tables of the money changers. So for convenience, people can buy the animal, the sacrificial animal right there instead of carrying all the way from your hometown. I mean, what if your hometown was all the way up there in the tribe of Dan or some of the other tribes that's all the way up in the north, right? And they didn't have like your local temple. It was just, that was the only temple you can go to worship God. So what if you travel with all these animals and then the animal starts pooping, right, on the road? What do you do there, right? If it's a long journey, then you have to feed it. You got to take care of it. Maybe you have to have a separate cart to drag around to keep the animals in there because they can't make it to this long journey. So it's so much easier just to buy the sacrificial animal right there in the temple area when you arrive, right? It's like buying nacho cheese, those hot nacho cheese snacks at the movie theater, right? Instead of bringing it from home and keeping it hot and so on and so forth, it gets soggy. Easy just to buy it there. It's all set up there. So the money changers had this all set up inside the temple. And they came with this rule that you cannot use the regular currency. That they had to use these special temple coins. Kind of like when you go to Dave and Buster's, all right? You got to use their tokens, right? All right, the money, regular money is not good. You got to buy the tokens. So therefore, by controlling the exchange rate, you can make a profit out of this operation. And it happens on a regular basis. So what was happening eventually inside the temple of God is that it became a casual place, a place of business, a place of networking, socializing. And people can easily come and leave church just like a movie theater, where you go there to get something out of it, but you don't go there to change as a person. And the objective changed from be holy, for I am holy, into something that is totally, totally different. And so since they hardly enter into the inner court, they missed out on the power of God to be transformed as a person. And church happened every single week, but yet the people were not changing. They were entering and leaving church the same way. And this is not what God had in mind for his church. You look at what's going on in our country, in America. You know, we have so many different types of churches, so many different styles, so many different preferences that's out there. And if you want entertaining sermons, you could always go to Tony Evans Church, if you ever heard of him, right? Down in Dallas, Texas, right? Great, really entertaining guy. Makes an hour feel like it's only 10 minutes, right? And if you want expository preaching, if you want great expository preaching, then look no further than Ravi Zacharias. Or if you're from an older generation, maybe Charles Stanley. If you want culturally relevant sermons that reflect the times that we live in, then my goodness, there's Mark Driscoll, there's Francis Chan, there's so on and so forth, a lot of them out there. But at the end of the day, are people being transformed? That's the question we have to ask. And we have all types of churches in this nation, full of churches in this nation. Some of them are so established that the origins, that they date back, they started all the way back when the original 13 colonies were there, right? Such a long history. It makes this church, it makes Grace Faith Church look like a young church plant since we've been around for only 79, 80 years. But after all those centuries, 2,000 years of all the people going through those churches, are people being transformed? You know, we have mega churches where there's 20,000 people, to some of the small house churches, little churches that have maybe 7 people, and most of them were related to the pastor. But yet the question remains the same. Are people being transformed? With all the resources that the churches in America has at its disposal, why are we still declining? Right? Why are we still declining? Because we are. So we need to ask ourselves this piercing question. Are we transformed to the core of our being, or are we just superficially making some adjustments? And what God had in mind was a radical transformation, not just church on Sundays and you tithe when you're supposed to. Jesus calls for a total makeover of our being through the rebirth that comes from his Spirit. So how does that work? You know, if I tell you every week, read your Bible, pray, prayer is important, God wants you to do this, and God wants you to do that, I mean, will that do the job? Will that change the core of who you are if you hear those type of sermons? I mean, you have heard me preach to you probably 550 times already, right? Will that alone bring transformation to your lives? Most likely not. So how does transformation happen in a church? In your bulletins this morning, that was a long introduction, wasn't it, right? In your bulletin this morning, you have a shape of a triangle, okay? And you see this triangle, and it has these two arrows, okay? And it's got some fill-in-the-blanks, so I figure, all right, let me keep you awake here with some fill-in-the-blanks. And really, like M&Ms, okay, there has to be an effective process to produce an end product of what we're looking for. And in our case here, it is life-changing transformation. That's what we're looking for. And in this triangle, there are three key components to effective transformation. They start off with the content, and then you have community, and then you have consecration. And when you look into the life of the early church in Acts 2, in our scripture reading this morning, you will find that people there were radically changed by Christianity. And back then, you go to church, and you will not return the same way. And it wasn't like that because the people went to church for a long time and they changed. I don't think that was the case, because I think the exact opposite was the case. I think relatively brief time, lives were changed radically. So we want to look at why. Why does it happen there and so few times over here in the churches in America, maybe in our own church? So let's look at each of these components closely. We find in Acts 2, one of the first things I would mention was that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. All right, so we're talking about content here. Right? We can all easily understand the importance of content. Content is the biblical truth that we hold in such high regard. All right, we are a Bible-believing church. We are we love Bible studies. We love sermons. So the content is highly regarded by us. And we quote things like the truth will set you free and all these things. They're true. And there is no substitute for good content because that is the sacred word of God. So the content in church is important, but it is not everything. And let me tell you why. If you recall, in the Corinthian church in the Bible and New Testament, the Corinthian church, based on what I read in the Bible here, was a church that loved content. Right? They enjoy good preaching. Just like last week, I'm sure you enjoyed the messages from Dr. Brian Wibben. And Paul had described their rich church tradition of having Bible knowledge. Because he said to them, he says, "For in him you were enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge." You see, the Corinthian church had some that loved Paul's preaching. And while other people, you know, they preferred this other guy, Apollos, because he was such a gifted communicator, people loved to hear him preach too. And then even some others prefer, like, you know what, I prefer the sermons from St. Peter because he could really connect with a common man, all right? They're so into content that they actually had preferences. So you can tell that they were a church that were really saturated with content. But yet Paul said to them that when he talks to them, the Corinthian Christians, he has to talk to them like using spiritual milk. He says that their spiritual maturity was not matching up with their biblical knowledge. In other words, they were a church that knew a lot about the Bible, but very minimal life change. And that's why Paul had to go over there several times and address all sorts of worldliness in the church, all sorts of immorality that was happening in the church, because the transformation did not match up to what they knew, the content. So information and knowledge alone will not bring life change. Now think about all those graphic commercials that sometimes you watch on TV, you know, that kind of shocks you a little bit, you know? The dangers of smoking or the dangers of alcohol or drug abuse. And they show you pictures of, let's say a video of a 30-year-old that looks like he's a dying 60-year-old. And you see these disturbing comparisons of here is a healthy liver and a healthy lung, and this one has been smoking for over a couple of decades. And you know, you're shocked into that. And you see scary faces that's been kind of worn down by drug use. Do they provide accurate information? Perhaps they do. But not necessarily ends up with life change. Telling people just to say no to drugs does not help people truly to change. And the same could be said about the church, a church that only has content. I remember reading a book by Jim Cimbala, the pastor at Brooklyn Tabernacle, and he was saying, you know what, and he's a wonderful preacher himself. He says, you know, good doctrine More systematic theology is not enough. Content is important, but something else is missing. You know, let's say if you struggle with alcohol and you join a local Alcoholic Anonymous support group, and you go there and you show up every single week and you're hearing information about how bad alcohol is. And the next week you go back, you're listening to someone tell you the five evils of drunkenness. And after that, you have a guest speaker coming in, you know, very good guest speaker coming in to tell you about the damage that it causes to you and your family. And you're assigned to read the 12 steps towards recovery. And you memorize the 12 steps. Yet if no one asks you, when was the last time you had a drink? Or when you were sober for 3 straight weeks and no one cheered you on? Or when you embarrassed yourself at your son's Little League game and no one encouraged you to get back up? And every week you never hear about other people in the support group having breakthroughs or how their lives were changed. And perhaps the most discouraging is if you go to these AA meetings, let's say, and some of the people show up there and you know they're drunk. You see, something obviously is missing, right? It has to be more than just content. And the Christian church in America has overemphasized content to the point where there is an imbalance. Now, there's nothing wrong with content, but obviously something is missing in that formula. And the early church showed us another necessary component for transformation. Because in our scripture reading, you come across words like everybody. You also read words like all the believers. So you see, there's a sense that a community is necessary, all right? So we start off the triangle of content, and then there's a community that's necessary because there is a social dimension that has to do with transformation. You see, peer pressure, growing up, we always talked about peer pressure. Peer pressure doesn't always have to be a negative thing. Because the Bible says, you know, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. You know, when everyone around you has a certain set of values, and when all the people that you're surrounded with has a certain, they live a certain way, then it's only natural that they will rub off on you. Now, when I was a teen, obviously I'm being very vulnerable now, okay? But I feel safe. I feel safe with you. I feel safe. When I was a teen, I wanted to really fit in with the white boys in school, all right? I could say that, right? The Caucasian males, all right? And so, you know, they were definitely part of the cool crowd. And so before you know it, I changed who I was to kind of fit in, or at least superficial, to just fit in, you know, because that's the direction I want to move myself towards. So you can leave it on here. Just so after a while, I wore this denim jacket, all right? I had a white one, I had the blue one, the standard one, and I wore this this AC/DC rock jersey. You know, like I just came back from the concert or something like that. I never went to a single concert, but I got the jersey, all right? And I could name all the songs from the latest Led Zeppelin album, all right? I knew all those things just so that when we talked together, I'm like, hey, yeah, oh, yeah, that song was great, man, oh, right? And then I even had this black wallet, the Harley Davidson wallet, you know, the big wallet that you put on the back pocket, and it's attached by a chain, right? And you will walk around, and then the keys and the chain will hit noises, and you know, you're one of the boys here, you know, because everyone had that, all right? And so socially, I was driven to fit in and to be like them. Andrew, please. Yes, thank you. So when we want to transform an ingrown church into a missional disciple-making church, it takes a community effort, doesn't it? Because it cannot be just content alone. You see, there's a social dimension to this change. You see, there's a reason why the Christians back then in Acts 2, the early church, where they sold houses, they sold properties, and they lay at the disciples' feet or the apostles' feet. Why would they do that? I mean, you and I read that right now, that these people are crazy. But they were doing it because everybody else was doing it. You see, it wasn't because there was a good sermon series on stewardship that everybody started doing that. It wasn't because of that. The Jews, at the same time, during the early church, they went to the synagogues and they had good content as well, because charity is talked about in the Old Testament scriptures. But they weren't selling their houses to other people, for other people. That's why when the Christians were doing it, it was such a big deal. The scriptures talked about that, highlighted that over and over again. Because people, all right, when generosity was expressed, it was celebrated by the community. When people made sacrifices in order to be generous, the community recognized that. It was encouraged by the community. It was a rewarding environment for them. It was praised by everyone. And so for us to be transformed into Christ's disciples, we need to celebrate the same things and value the same things. We are pursuing the same discipleship behavior. And we need to even have our shared language, our own jargon that we come up with, because we're talking about the same thing. We're all on the same page. Simply knowing about the Great Commission will not produce transformed lives. So the triangle so far, you have content, you have community, and then these are the things that human beings can do, all right? Content and community. And the last component here is really what God does. And Paul says to the Corinthian church, he says that I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. All right? So the last one is consecration. This is when God supernaturally touches our lives when we desire to change and God steps in. You know, we definitely have a personal responsibility and a role for change. However, it does not and cannot just stay right there with content and community. Because if it just stays with content and community, the church would be merely a well-thought-out, well-organized, and well-led organization instead of a people that are empowered and transformed by the Spirit of God. So the last component of consecration is where only God can take you further. And Paul describes this process like this. He says, we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So it seems like having good teaching, along with a good environment, a good community, sets things up for God to show up and to do what only God can do. And that's the core of the gospel message, isn't it? That God doing for us what we cannot do ourselves. That it is him, that his power that transforms us from the inside out. And let me just end with this. Let me end with the background of how Alcoholics Anonymous was started. That AA was really founded by two drunkards. In November 1934, the co-founder, Bill Wilson, he was being visited by an old drinking buddy, came by to visit him. And so Wilson, in this exchange, he was astounded to find out that his old drinking buddy has been sober for several weeks now through the help of a local church group. And so he was really interested in joining. And he made plans to show up and to find out more about what's happening with his friend's life and how's this whole thing work. But before he can do that, he got himself drunk. And he ended up in the hospital. And so it was in that hospital where he experienced his so-called the God moment. And then he quit drinking. And according to Wilson, this is what happened. He says he was lying in bed, full of despair and disappointment in himself. And as he's lying there all depressed, he cried out, he says, you know, I'll do anything, anything. If there's a God out there, then please show up. And then he says he had this sensation of a divine moment coming on him. That feeling of ecstasy, you know, feeling a new peace on his life moving forward. And something, whatever that happened at that moment, he never drank again for the remaining of his life. And Wilson described his experience to his bedside doctor when he came into the room. He told him everything, and the doctor says, you know what? Something happened to you that I don't fully understand, but you better get a hold of this. You hang on to this. So Bill Wilson and his drinking buddy started Alcoholic Anonymous. You see, if God thought that content and community alone was going to do the job, then he wouldn't have sent his son down on the cross for us. You know, Jesus told his disciples a very shocking statement one time. He said to them, you know, I'll tell you the truth. And when Jesus says, I'll tell you the truth, that means like, come. Listen up, guys. All right? Verily, verily, I say unto you, I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. What? Right? And he says that unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. I mean, you would think about it, you know, what could be better than to have Jesus in our community, to have Jesus lead Bible study, to have Jesus preach Sunday school, to have Jesus do all these things? It sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Well, I'll tell you what, there is one thing that is better, and that is to have the Spirit of God himself live inside of us so he could change us and do the things that we cannot do ourselves. Because he knows, as much as we want to, we cannot change and circumcise our own hearts. So that is what it takes for a church to transform. It starts with good theology, content, and it takes a particular social environment, that's the community. And then lastly, God has to come in and change us from inside out. That's good for us to look at today, because as we approach the Lord's table, I think it's a good focus here. Because at the Lord's table, not only are we celebrating this fellowship that we have with God, all right? We are going into the inner courts now, right? To have fellowship with God, and it's signified by having a shared meal, all right? We're having food and drink with the divine. But it is also about transformation as well. You know, I met another pastor this past week, and he quoted this verse, he says, was in Zechariah. And when I heard that verse, to my shame, it doesn't ring a bell. I was like, you know what? Are you sure that's from the Bible? You know, Pastor so-and-so? Because I said, you know what? There are a lot of things that sound like they're from the Bible or biblical sayings, but it's not from the Bible. You know, just like, you know, God helps those who help themselves. Sounds biblical, but it's not in the Bible. And so we were there, and there was another person that was there. It was a younger pastor there, and he does what his generation does. He took out his iPhone, he Googled it, all right? And I was like, oh, I got it right here. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 11. And it says this. It says, as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. You see, it gives you a picture, two sets of picture. One is that you are lost in hope in a dry cistern. All right, people go to wells. People think that there's water there, and you jump in there, and you're stuck in there. You can't get back out. But you know what? There's still water here. But then it's waterless. You keep digging. You think that the next grab at it, the next shovel, water's going to come out, and it never did. So that's the picture of lost hope. And God is saying that because of my blood covenant with you, I'm going to do this for you. to transform you from a prisoner in a waterless pit into a prisoner of hope. You see, God is not about, you know, releasing you to yourself so that you can live the fleshly life, all that you ever wanted. No. God brings you freedom from here so that you could be under a different captivity, but under the hands of a loving God, a God of hope. And that's what the scripture is saying. And so as we come to the Lord's table here, it is not just with fellowship with God that we are celebrating, but we are also celebrating the fact that He's here communing with us to change us. And I'd like to open up to what the scripture says about this. 1 Corinthians 11 says that, "For I receive from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on a night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" I had to ask the ushers to come forward and our brother David to come and bless us with a little bit of music as we spend this time to make sure that our relationship with God is fully reconciled, that it makes sure that before you take the communion elements, you have peace with God. And so this could be a good time for confession. If you haven't made a personal commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ yet, then just let the communion pass you by. This is for those that have a relationship with Jesus. And even those that want healing this morning over whatever is happening in your life, whether it is spiritual healing or perhaps you need healing of a different kind, emotional healing, or you need spiritual healing, then the front row is reserved for you. You come here, as James 5 says, you initiate that process, and the elders of the church will come and anoint your head with oil. That signifies the healing touch of the Holy Spirit. So let's take this time and meditate before the Lord to make sure that you are at peace with God.